when Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," on Good Friday, it meant mission accomplished. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray now for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest upon every mind in this place, in order that their perception of what I say will be heard as you intend. Cleanse my tongue, that I will be your transparent instrument to say all that needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. Help me to be very, very clear, very, very simple. May this be a life-changing word. Could it be that as Sam was saved 27 years ago today, maybe there's one here that's been on the fence for too long and is ready to get off on the Godward side? May this word bring great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you, Pastor Sam, for the warm introduction. I'm honored to be here. The more I come, the more I feel so honored to be sort of like, you're becoming like family, really. And I just love coming here. You know, when you were introducing me, I thought of something. To me, this is very funny. I hope you'll think it is. There's this church in Johannesburg, South Africa, that they try to outdo each other in giving the most memorable introduction. And the one that won the prize, I'm not making this up, this is verbatim. The man stood up and says, "Well, this week we've got Dr. R.T. Kendall and Dr. Michael Eaton with us in the same week." Imagine this, having these two men together in one place. And it is my privilege to introduce Dr. R.T. Kendall, one of the great theologians in the world today, one of the most humble, that's Michael Eaton. But what made me think of that? Sam said that I will sign books and give you a prophetic word. That's Bobby Connor. But if you want your book devalued, I'll sign it. I want to read to you from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Sam, that's in the New Testament, fourth Gospel over. John 12, 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men and all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this His most holy and infallible word. We're looking now at the beginning of history in the making. What happened on Good Friday was the greatest day in the history of the world. And Jesus was not a complainer. In fact, he never complained. As a lamb before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But he did, on an occasion, confide in those closest to him. And as it's put in John's gospel, my soul is troubled. In Matthew's gospel, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. He was confiding in those around him, and he revealed the feelings of pain because Jesus knew what was coming, and he admitted that he dreaded it. There was nothing about the crucifixion that Jesus liked. I couldn't help but wonder that maybe on this Good Friday, you're feeling a little guilty that you're not thinking about the cross, but you're dreading something. And your soul is troubled. I'm thinking in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul revealed the greatest trial he had ever gone through. And I had a feeling this morning as I was looking at my notes just before coming here, there's someone here, you are in the middle of the greatest trial you've ever had, and what is at hand? You are dreading it. Well, on this Good Friday, you need to know Jesus dreaded this moment. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, it's put like this in verse 5. He said that Jesus dreaded in the days of his flesh, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. We wouldn't know that when he was in Gethsemane, there were loud cries and tears and supplications to him who is able to save him from death. But he was heard because, some versions say because of his fear, some because of his reverence. But it was an awful thing. It's rather interesting to me that the Gospel of John and the Epistle to the Hebrews both show that Jesus was God. If you look to two books that emphasize most the deity of Jesus, it'd be John and Hebrews. And yet, the irony is, if you look for the two books in the New Testament that most show that he was a man, it's Gospel of John and Hebrews. It's almost hard to believe that the same writer could talk about Jesus being God, and then the next moment, when they talk about him being a man, you think, he really was a man. Do you know that the earliest heresy in the Christian church was espoused by those who could not come to terms that God, the Creator, could become human flesh, and that he really was a man? And now we're seeing this. He dreaded what was coming. And so he asked a rhetorical question. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? You see, this may have been his first reaction because he knew all along why he was there and never questioned this. So he said, for this purpose I have come. Never let it enter your mind that the crucifixion of Jesus was a great tragedy or accident, that it should never have happened. Don't even think like that. His purpose, the reason that he was born of a virgin, the reason that the Word was made flesh, the reason he was there was not so much for his teachings. You could almost say the teachings were just kind of a benefit of it, a fringe benefit. The main thing was that this person who was a man never sinned, and went to the cross, and he dreaded it. He dreaded every moment. And if there's someone here, as I said, feeling a little bit guilty because you ought to be having godly thoughts on Good Friday, but you're preoccupied with what you're dreading, a word to you, Jesus would be the first to understand. Maybe another person would moralize you and say, you shouldn't be thinking about that. This is Good Friday. I want you to know Jesus himself would understand what you are going through. And so he immediately revealed what he knew all along, the very reason that he was there. And so the purpose of Jesus coming into the world was to suffer and to die. Do you realize that when Saul of Tarsus was converted, and a brother named Ananias was given word, you go pray for him, Ananias couldn't believe that he was hearing right, because he knew that Saul of Tarsus was out killing people. And one of the words was, I need to show him how he must suffer. How Paul would suffer. Philippians 1, 29 and 30. It is given to you not only to believe, but also to suffer for him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 3. Do not be troubled by what you're going through. You know you were destined for them. And one of the most strange verses is in Colossians chapter 2. And it's verse 24. I'm going to be preaching on it when I go back to London. I'm going through the book of Colossians. There's a verse that talks about filling up the sufferings of Christ. Because Paul says something, it only says it here, that there's so much suffering that it has been allotted to the body of Christ. And if you are going through suffering, you've been chosen to be a part of it. And so this is why James could say, count it all joy when you fall, not when you look for it, because you say, well, if I'm supposed to count it joy, I must go out look for a trial. No, he says, if you fall into it, if it happens to you, then take it with both hands. In fact, the angels would say, congratulations, because you have an opportunity to show that you believe in the sovereignty of God, and if it does mean suffering. Well, it's just a reminder that the God of the Bible is a God of purpose. The verse I most use when I sign a book is Romans 8:28. Sometimes I use another verse, but it's been the verse most of all. Paul says, we know that all things work together for good. All things. The good, the bad, the ugly. Actually not the good, because if it was good, it wouldn't need to work together for good. It's the bad, the ugly. And even when I was in the wrong, you say, well, it's okay. It'll work together for good if you meant well. Look, what about those times when we didn't mean well? We were stupid, foolish. All things. Whatever has happened, give it time. You may not know by tomorrow afternoon, but give it time. You will look back and say it was the best thing that ever happened. And so what happened on Good Friday was horrible. I once preached a sermon. Why do they call that Friday good? It's good for us. The best thing that ever happened to the whole world. Now, here is a point. Job said, now I know that nothing that you have purposed can be thwarted. Do you know what it is to read through the book of Job? I hope you do. I hope you have a Bible reading plan that will take you through the whole Bible in a year. And Job, it's not the most fun book. But when you get to chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, now I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And understand that God is sovereign and he's got everything under control. Well, now, the key word, as we've just read, is the word sent, S-E-N-T. That means where Jesus said 24 times, "My Father sent me." You know, the word apostle means one who is sent. Once, only once, Jesus is called apostle, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. What does it mean, sent? Well, you need to know. The beginning of Jesus was not in Bethlehem or even in Nazareth when the Virgin conceived of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. That's the word logos. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And so, John 3:17, God sent not his Son into the world to condemn, but to save it. He was sent. John 3:34, John 5:24, Hebrews 6, John 6:29, John 11:42, Jesus was sent. He was always with the Father in his pre-existence, known as the Logos, the Word, coexisting with the Father from all eternity, and was sent by the Father to do something. And what do you suppose that was? Wasn't merely to teach us good things, as we have in the Sermon on the Mount? You see, a lot of people want to try to make Jesus look good and say, well, you know, he was a good teacher. I remember being on a tour in Israel, and it was a woman, Israeli guide. And the way she would talk about Jesus, I thought, I think that woman's saved. Until I said, well, what do you really think about Jesus? You know what she said? I think he was a great guy. Oh, my heart sunk. A great guy. It's not his teaching that matters so much, even though you can take those teachings and apply them. The main thing, in Matthew 5:17, as he was beginning the Sermon on the Mount and toward the beginning of his ministry, he made what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says is the most stupendous claim Jesus ever made. He said, "I have come to fulfill the law." Let that grip you. Do you know what it means? I have come to fulfill the law. No one had ever made a claim like that. No one certainly had ever done that. And so that's why he came. And then when he was on the cross and could utter the words, "It is finished," it meant, I kept my word. I said I would fulfill the law. He said in the Gospel of John, I've come to finish his work. And then on the cross he could say, it's finished. He wasn't simply referring to the fact that the suffering now has come to an end. No, mission accomplished. I said I would fulfill the law. I have done it. And so what Jesus did was the Father's idea. Are you aware of this? That Jesus was not his own man? Does that surprise you? He wasn't his own man. John 5:19. The Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. That means everything Jesus did, what he said, what he did, was being orchestrated from above. He just kept his eyes on the Father, pleasing him in thought, word, deed. And therefore he could say, for this purpose, I've come to this hour. And then he added, Father, glorify your name. And the voice replied, I've done it and I will do it again. You see, what Jesus lived for was to glorify the Father's name. Has it crossed your mind that that's what you're called to do? To glorify the Father's name? You see, it was the opposite of what the Pharisees actually did. people ask the question, how could Jesus come and not be recognized by the Jews? You see, to us, it's so obvious. I wrote a book years ago, Isaiah 53. It's a word about Jesus hundreds of years before he came. And when we read it, having been given the Holy Spirit, and you go through Isaiah 53, you think, how could the Jews have missed this? I remember many years ago, I used to work as a vacuum cleaner salesman, door to door. You know, when I was at Westminster Chapel, once in a while, about every 18 months, maybe to take the mickey out of these middle-class Brits, let them know that your pastor was once a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman, lest they begin to exalt me more than they should. And that's what I used to do for a living for 5 years. And I sold a vacuum cleaner to the founder of Pepsi-Cola. Aren't you glad you came here today to hear that? He was a Russian Jew. His name was Nathan Darsky. And for some reason, he took a liking to me. And it was a nice friendship. And we got on so well. And invited to our home for dinner. And he came in a chauffeured limousine, bought a big bottle of Pepsi-Cola. I didn't know they made them that big. And a little present for our son, T.R. But all day long, I fasted because I had visions of grandeur that I would lead him to Christ. And I thought, this would be something to lead the founder of Pepsi-Cola to the Lord. I think maybe God says, sorry, R.T., I'm not going to let you do it because you would brag about it the rest of your life. But the truth is, I tried, and I didn't turn him away, actually. When I said, well, what do you suppose? Look at Psalm 51, where David says, take not your Holy Spirit from me. I said, Mr. Darsky, it shows the Holy Spirit. No, he says it means that David wanted to keep his sanity. I don't lose sanity. In other words, he had an answer for everything. And I wrote a book 15 years ago with Rabbi David Rosen, Jerusalem. He's the most decorated rabbi in the world. He was given a knighthood by the Pope. You probably didn't know it, but the Pope gives knighthoods. He was given a knighthood 2 years ago by Her Majesty the Queen. He's Sir Rabbi David Rosen. We've written a book together. And I would make the case, but he would always have an answer. You see, when a person is blind, you simply cannot see. And the last time I wrote him, and he hasn't answered this one, I said, people ask, how could the Jews have missed their Messiah? And Jesus gave the answer. It's in John 5:44. It's a verse that I've sought to be governed by for 60 years. I don't say I've always come up to it because it's a very lofty standard. Jesus asked a question to the Pharisees. Here it was. How can you believe who receive honor one of another and make no attempt to seek the honor that comes from God alone? In other words, how can you believe? Well, the answer is you can't. You can't. This is how they missed their Messiah. Because they were always trying to do things by consensus. They were all agreed that this Jesus of Nazareth is not the Messiah. You agree? Yeah, you agree. We all will. He's not the one. They didn't want to break ranks. They didn't want to be cast out of this synagogue. And so all they wanted was their own honor. Of all people that should have wanted the honor of God, it would be the Pharisees. But they were blind. And all they wanted was, what will people think? And I wonder if there's someone here today. You have thought there's something true and authentic about the fact that Jesus came to die on a cross, and it was no accident. But if I were to make a stand, what would they say about me at work? What would my neighbors say? What would my relatives say? You know, it's very interesting. Not only do people miss what God is doing 2,000 years ago, but to this very day, people miss what God's up to because they don't want to be seen as being associated with these people that go to Solomon's porch, or were they praying and receive the Holy Spirit. I wouldn't want any of my friends that know I've been around people like that. You see how much you will miss if all you think about is your reputation. And the day will come, you'd give 1,000 worlds to turn the clock back to the moment when you just want the honor that comes from God. Well, the voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." We're not told when it was glorified. It could have been at Sinai. God glorified his name then. The voice came from heaven when Jesus was baptized. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so, at that moment, the Father answered to Jesus, "I have glorified my name. I will do it again." But only Jesus heard it, the words. Some said it thundered. Some said, no, it was an angel. And Jesus said, you needed to hear this sound. But John does not say precisely when this happened. As I said, it could have been at Sinai. Here's what happened on Good Friday. Four things. Number one, not necessarily in this order, but on Good Friday, we're told darkness covered the land. From about 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock. Now, there have been well-meaning scholars to try to show that it was an eclipse of the sun. Some have done some work, and they think they have found that about that time there was an eclipse of the sun. A couple years ago, there was an eclipse of the sun. Crossed right over Hendersonville, Tennessee, where we live. And it was an amazing day when it just kind of got dark, so dark that lights turned on around. And it makes sense, but that was not what happened on Good Friday. I can tell you what happened on Good Friday. Read Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2, when the occasion of Day of Atonement was being announced and what it was going to be like. And God says, the cloud will come down. And if you read in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12, Solomon says, a dark cloud came. This is what happened. As affirmation of what Jesus did on the cross. You see, what did they think about the crucifixion in heaven? Well, if you want to know, there are four signs what they thought in heaven. One, the darkness. And it was the Shekinah glory, not brightness. Sometimes the glory will be bright. Sometimes it will be a haze. But on Good Friday, it was dark, just as Solomon said. And people wondered what was going on. There's an old spiritual, I'm sure you've heard it sung many times. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You could have been there. And you would have wondered, what's this? Darkness. Darkness. Next, earthquake. Earthquake. Simultaneously with Jesus dying on the cross. Not only that, but there was the moment when in the temple, the veil that separated the most holy place from the outer court, the veil, it had been hanging there for years. It looked as though it would hang forever.
At the moment Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," that veil was torn into shreds from top to bottom. Not from bottom to top. Man couldn't do it. God did it. It was another hint what they thought about it in heaven. And so the darkness, the earthquake, the temple being torn, and Matthew only mentions it once, but some bodies of the saints were raised and walked around Jerusalem. You'd like to know more about that. Just some divine hints. But not enough that it would take away the need for faith. And there's nothing that I can say today that will make it so that you don't need faith anymore. No. The reason is that God wants you to believe His Word and what the Word says. Well, Jesus made this amazing statement. And here is the way He put it in verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world." He said, this is history. He said, "My soul is troubled." And then adds, "Now is the judgment of this world." You know, He might have said, "This is the judgment upon this city." Because He wept over the city. And He says, "Oh, the things that belong to your peace." He might have said, "Now is the judgment on this city." He might have said, "Now is the judgment on the Pharisees or this people." He might have said, "Now is the judgment that will be on Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Roman soldiers." He might have said, "Now is the judgment on this nation." No. "Now is the judgment on this world." And what was taking place just outside the city of Jerusalem, if you'd been there, you wouldn't have known that it was world-shaking news, but it would be a while before people knew it. If you'd been there, it was an awful sight, just blood dripping from His forehead, from His hands, from His feet. Nothing attractive about it. If you'd gone into Jerusalem that day and asked, "What would God be doing in Jerusalem today?" Oh, they would say, "It's Passover. It's Passover." If only that horrible thing outside the city would hurry up and die so we can get on with our work. Little did they know that what was going on there was history in the making. And today we all look back on that moment when Roman soldiers shouted, "Hey, Son of God, come down from the cross." He saved others. He can't save Himself. And Jesus just replied, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Oh, by the way, when you get to heaven, you'll see those soldiers there. Jesus didn't pray that prayer because, it will make me look good if I am seen praying for the soldiers. No. Oh, no. They'll be saved. In fact, they said, "This is a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God." That's how quick Jesus' prayer was answered. But have you gone to the cross and you've seen that when He died, it wasn't for His sins? He never sinned. Well, He made this amazing statement. It is judgment for the world. And then He said this, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." It is a reference to Satan, as we saw a couple days ago. Satan thought the crucifixion was his idea. He thought he had really done it, proud of himself. It was all going according to plan. Enters Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot betrays Jesus, and now here's what was happening. A fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Do you know about this verse? Genesis 3:15. Here's what the Lord God said to the serpent. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. This was the moment when Satan was going to be defeated, and all that was happening, whereas Satan thought it was his idea, the opposite happened. It was God's way of bringing Satan down. And then Jesus made this statement, and I, when I am lifted up. Now, when he said that, that was a hint the way that he was going to die, lifted up from the earth. And he compares his death to the serpent being lifted up in the wilderness. One of my old mentors, Rolf Barnard, used to say, John 3:16 isn't really where you want to go for the gospel. Now, Martin Luther said John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But my old friend Rolf Barnard says, no, the gospel is in verse 14, where Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is what Jesus said. In the ancient times, God sent snakes on the people of Israel for punishment. And so people were dying right, left, and center. Snakes would grab them and they would die. And panic set in. And Moses was commanded to make a bronze serpent so that those who looked at it, that's all they had to do, just look at it and you'd be healed. And it was from that event. There's a Welsh hymn. We used to sing it at Westminster Chapel. There's life in a look at the crucified one. In fact, the great Charles Spurgeon, he used to put it like this. Run to the cross. If you can't run, walk. If you can't walk, crawl. And if you can't crawl, look. John 6:40, he who sees the Son. It's a way of saying God's not asking you to turn over a new leaf. He's not saying, well, in order to enjoy this, you've got to start doing this and this and this, and then come back and we'll discuss it. And I'm sorry, but there are those who have that idea of what comes, what makes a person a Christian. Don't believe it. Don't believe it. You need to know that when Jesus made the claim, I will fulfill the law, most stupendous claim he ever made, here's what it meant. That he would be our substitute two ways. And so, mission anticipated that Jesus was sent by the Father to be our substitute because the first Adam failed. God created Adam in the Garden of Eden. He and Eve blew it. Jesus is referred to as the second or last Adam. And someone needed to fulfill the law. And what was needed to do is that in order for somebody to be saved, you've got to fulfill the law. And now, how would you like to be told that if you want to go to heaven, you've got your work cut out for you? Now, the Mosaic law was in three parts. The moral law, we call them the Ten Commandments. Got to do that. Then there's the civil law, how the people of Israel should govern themselves. There was the ceremonial law, how God wanted to be worshipped. And we're talking about 2,000 pieces of legislation laid down by Moses. And so how would I get over this to you? And how will this make you feel? That, does anybody want to go to heaven here today? 2,000 pieces of Mosaic law. Start now. And when you come up to that, God will look you over and say, nope, sorry, you failed. The truth is, no one. Even the Ten Commandments, and even the Apostle Paul thought he kept the Ten Commandments until the Tenth Commandment. He began to examine it. You shall not covet. That outrules wanting what somebody else has. That outrules jealousy. That outrules lust. And even Paul, a Pharisee, he said, that got me. Now I want to make you feel that in order to get to heaven, you've got to be perfect in thought, word, deed, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day. And now here comes Jesus who says, I'll do it. I'm going to fulfill the law. Do you know what? He did it. First of all, the little minute things. He was circumcised the eighth day. Parents did that for him. Do you ever wonder why Jesus was baptized? You see, John the Baptist was baptizing people for repentance. Well, here's Jesus in the cube to be baptized. And John the Baptist said, well, I'm not going to baptize you. You baptize me. And that made sense because it was a baptism for repentance, but Jesus didn't need to repent. But you know what he said? You must do it to fulfill righteousness. Here's what that means. You don't have to be baptized to get to heaven. There are those who might tell you you have to be. Not to get to heaven. Jesus was baptized for you. He's already done it for you. Some argue whether it's by sprinkling, by pouring, for immersion. Don't worry, Jesus did it. And so, he was baptized for you. He kept the law for you. Thought, word, deed, 60 seconds a minute, 60 minutes an hour, 24 hours a day. He never sinned. And then right up to the end, when he's on the cross, he was tempted at least to be able to whisper to his mother or Mary Magdalene, sobbing her heart out. He had changed her life. She couldn't imagine that Jesus would be hanging on the cross. I mean, just a few days ago, he raised Lazarus from the dead. How can this be? Now he's letting them crucify him. And she's sobbing her heart out. And part of Jesus' suffering was that he couldn't even whisper to Mary Magdalene as if to say, it's okay, Mary. I'm doing this for the sins of the world. He couldn't even tell her that. It was a secret because Satan thought it was his idea. Best kept secret from the history of the world. God's plan to save the world is through the death of his son. And so he was baptized for you. He never sinned. He never retorted to the mockers. And then at the very end, when the suffering, you cannot imagine the pain of the suffering, but the worst of all, and we'll never be able to take it in. As we just sang, even throughout eternity, we will know nothing about the real cost. But at some point, during the darkness, all of our sins were transferred from us to Jesus. He who knew no sin was made sin. That means that those secret sins that you've committed, whether with money, sex, power, ego, jealousy, pointing the finger, unforgiveness, all those sins were transferred to Jesus as though he were guilty. And it's as though Jesus looks to the Father and says, blame me. Blame me for what they did. Blame me. And God says, okay. And that's when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We will never know the sins he had to bear. But because of that, we're told that a transaction took place. Our sins are put on Jesus, and his righteousness imputed to us on the condition that the moment you give up any hope in your good works and put all of your eggs into one basket, you transfer the trust that you had in your good works to what Jesus did for you on the cross, in that moment, his righteousness is put to your credit as though you were just as righteous as he was. He baptized for you. He kept the law for you. He was sanctified for you. He did it all in your behalf. This is why we sing the hymn. I don't know if you sing it here. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Do you know it? On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Two words for your theological vocabularies. Charles Spurgeon used to say, substitution, satisfaction. Substitution, he was your substitute. He lived the perfect life for you. Satisfaction, the blood he shed satisfied God's justice. So good theology, substitution, satisfaction. And then, before I close, I'll give you two more words. Expiation and propitiation. Expiation, that's what the blood does for us. It washes away our sins. It's called atonement. But then there's a word that people don't seem to want to talk about these days. Not many versions translate it. They just translate it atonement. It means propitiation. You say, what's the point? Well, expiation, that's what the blood does for us. Propitiation, that's what the blood does for God. You see, we're living in a generation, people don't care what's in it for God, they want to know what's in it for me. Well, you need to know what's in it for God, because if it weren't for that, you wouldn't be here today. Because the blood of Jesus propitiated, turned the Father's wrath away. We just sang it. It's called propitiation. It comes down to this. There's one hope that you and I will go to heaven. One plus nothing. And that is we put all of our eggs into one basket. Not your good works, not your sacrifice, but what Jesus did for you. And you know, as Pastor Sam was saying what this special day means to him, I couldn't help but wonder, is there one person here, one, you've been on the fence, you need to get off the fence, get off on the Godward side, that on this Good Friday, you want to nail your colors to the mast. Jesus nailed your sins to the cross. You can nail your colors to the mast. He said, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to confess him. Not going to ask you to make a speech. Not going to ask you to join this church. But just a moment, I'm going to ask you to confess him by standing up. You say, in front of all these people? Yep. It's your way of sending a signal. But don't do it unless you're prepared to pray this prayer right now. In your heart, don't need to say it out loud. Lord Jesus, I need you. I want you. I know I've sinned against you, and I'm sorry for my sins. Wash my sins away by your blood. I invite your Holy Spirit to come in. And as best as I know how, I give you my life. That's a prayer. If you prayed it, and you're not ashamed of it, don't look around and see if anybody else stands. I think it's only going to be one. You know who you are. If you're that person, right now, just stand to your feet.
Here we are.
Good. God bless you. God bless you. Go in peace. You can be seated. You can be seated. Well done.
Thank you, RT. Let's invite the worship team to come, and why don't we stand to our feet? It's on Good Friday, we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and so we'll be doing that in a moment. But before then, I just want to just spend a moment just to respond to just really a wonderful gospel presentation today. And, you know, no matter where we're at in the Lord, no matter where we are in our walk, it's fitting that we come before the Lord with our prayers and with our song and just respond to the message that Jesus Christ has saved us. And so Pastor Nate's going to lead us in a song, and then I'll come back and lead us at his table.
Savior, say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him my own. Sin had left the crimson stain. He washed it white. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and light alone can change the leper's thoughts and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all.
You may take your seats at this time, and we invite the ushers to come. You may read out of the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 11:23. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number asleep. And so the Lord reminds us to come to his table often, but when we come with the right attitude. And we come and we examine our hearts. We examine our motivations. We examine our life. And so as the ushers pass out the elements, I want to encourage you to hold on to them together. We'll spend a time of prayer and reflection, and then we'll take it together as a body. And all this time, Pastor Nate and his team will be leading us in worship, and want you to be mindful.
You made a way for me to enter the holy place. You made a way for me to enter the holy the crimson stain upon your robe, with every nail, with every pounding blow, by every stripe and every bruise upon your back, I can hear you crying out. You say, Father, I desire that they would be with me to see my glory. You took all my shame and my iniquity. For the sake of freedom, you set me free. You the holy place, you made a way for me to enter the holy place by the crimson stain upon your robe, with every nail, with every pound. By every stripe and every bruise upon your back, I can hear you crying out. You say, Father, I desire that they would be with me to see my glory. You took all my shame and my iniquity. For the sake of freedom, you set me free. You made a way for me to enter the holy place. to enter the holy. I am yours. You are mine. And we'll be together forever. I am yours. You are mine. And we'll be together.
Is there anyone who's not yet received the elements? So we hold them in our hands, won't we close our eyes and bow our heads and let's just reflect. Isaiah writes about this particular Friday. And he says it pleased him to crush him. The Hebrew says that the Father had great delight and crushing his son. God is not sadistic, but God understands what it meant, that the whole world would be saved, that his son would sacrifice for each of us sitting in this room, every person on this planet. Well, let's pray. Lord, we are humbled, God, as we hold your body broken, your blood poured out for us. God, we come and we look upon the cross, God. We kneel in this place, Lord. God, and all we can say today is thank you. Thank you for your suffering. Thank you for your willingness to die on our behalf. Thank you that you fulfilled the law. What we could not do, you accomplished, Lord. And so we come humbly to say thank you. Lord, and we pray, God, that these words that we say, God, that we would live it out every day of our life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for your loss. Let's take together. This is Christ's body broken for you, and this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. And when you're able, let's rise to our feet and let's sing this together as an anthem.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest faith, but wholly lean on Jesus.
My
is built. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When He shall come, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand. One more time, when He shall come. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found. Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking. On Christ the solid rock I stand.
Let's pray together. Can I invite you to grab someone's hand next to you, go across the aisle, and let's end our service just by blessing one another. It's the great privilege of the Christian life that we get to pray, that we could pray for one another, and we can ask God on behalf of one another. And so can I ask you right now just to pray on the brother and sister on the left and right of you? Just ask for God's blessing over their life. Pray that the reality of the cross would come so alive that they don't have to do anything for their relationship with Jesus. Jesus already accomplished it all. And now we just respond to Him. Now let's pray for one another. Let's pray together. Father, thank You, God. Thank You for the cross. Thank You for what it means in our life, God. Lord, there's nothing that we can do. There's no way that we can make our way to God. So You made a way for us, Lord. And so we thank You for that, God. And now the rest of our life, God, is merely a response to the overtures of love that You've already given to us, God. Lord, we don't have to give, but we get to give. We don't have to serve, but we get to serve. We don't have to be baptized. We get to be baptized, God. And so would you help us, Lord? Would you, Lord, give us strength, God, to fight this good fight every single day? That every day we just respond to your love. We don't have to, God, but we get to. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us. We love you, Lord. We bless you. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forever. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.